Now, last week when we left Jesus, he had just come to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And today we pick back up. He's still at the feast. And he is teaching here in the last half of John chapter 7. That's our focus today. And when Jesus first got to the feast, you might remember this from last week. He began teaching in the temple courts. This is Jerusalem. Okay, he's made his way into Jerusalem. He goes to the outer courts of the temple, and he begins teaching. And the people who were there who hear him, they were amazed by what they were hearing. In fact, in verse 25 of John chapter 7, they say this: "Isn't this the man that they want to kill?" Now, the people asking this question, these are natives in Jerusalem. They are affectionately called Jerusalemites. And listen to what they say: "Isn't this the man that they want to kill?" So these are people in Jerusalem, and they're saying that there's these other people in Jerusalem want to kill. So who are they talking about? They're talking about the Jewish establishment. They're talking about the religious leaders in the Jewish community. So this is a really impressive scene regarding the boldness and the courage of Jesus to go into this open setting like this to preach and to teach, knowing his life is in danger. Because John's already been describing the rising tide of hostility towards Jesus. Threats of murder, mind you. And here is Jesus in the midst of all of this. He is putting himself out in the public. He is openly preaching in the courts. And also is seemingly, therefore, challenging these authorities to do something with him. Now I don't believe Jesus is a taunter, but it's almost like he's taunting them. Now, his boldness was so impressive on this occasion that these people who are witnessing all of this, it led many of them to believe that these authorities that said they wanted to kill him, that actually maybe secretly they really believed Jesus and what he was saying. Here's what they said in verse 26. "But look, he speaks so boldly, and they," the establishment, the religious leaders, "and they say nothing to him." And so these Jerusalemites, they begin to wonder even more, and they say it here. Could it be that these rulers, that they truly know that this is the Christ, and that's why they haven't come and done something with him? That's why they really haven't had him killed? They had opportunities to kill Jesus. They could have. But it seems as though those instances, it would have been seen as outright murder, and so they reluctantly backed away. But in verse 27, someone's very misguided here, and this misguided person speaks up and tries to quickly shoot this idea down. They said, no, this guy can't be the Messiah because nobody knows where the Messiah is going to come from. This person who's speaking, whoever it is making a reference probably to Malachi chapter 3. In verse number 1 of Malachi chapter 3, we're told that the Lord will appear suddenly in the temple. Now, a lot of people really misunderstood that verse or that passage as to mean that the Messiah was going to come out of nowhere. Nobody was going to see him coming. Nobody would really know anything really about him. And so since these people think that they know something about Jesus, they know a little bit about where he comes from, they know a little bit about him personally, that these people say, no, this could not have been Jesus. Or they know it's Jesus. They say it could not have been the Christ. Because there's a difference. You need to make a distinction between the name Jesus and the name Christ, or the word. Christ is his title. Christ is not his last name. A lot of people probably really don't know that. It's not Jesus Christ as in John Porter. It's Jesus the Christ. And Christ is the Greek word Christos. It comes from the Hebrew translation of the word Messiah. So both in Hebrew Messiah, in the Greek Christos, both of those words, when you bear down to the core of their meaning, it simply means the anointed one. So distinguish that about Jesus. They know Jesus, who he is as a man, but they don't think he's the Christ or the Christos or the Messiah. But now these people are confused even more so, because these things that Jesus has been doing are things that only the Messiah would be able to do. But again, they think, well, we know him, so this can't be. So now they've dumbfounded themselves, and they don't really know how to handle this. But in verses 27 and 28, Jesus makes it clear to them, you don't really know the origin of which I come from. Now, of course, they think that Jesus is a Nazarene. They think that Jesus has come from Nazareth. Of course, that's where Jesus grew up. We know he was born in Bethlehem. Many of them didn't even know that. They just know of him as being a Nazarene. And in John chapter 1, verse 46, we're told that most people maybe even all people, didn't think that anything good could ever come out of Nazareth. And so Jesus actually adds some fuel to the fire at this point, because he goes on to tell them, basically, you don't know me, and you don't even know the Father who has sent me. Now, there's great irony in this at this point, because these people that Jesus is talking to, they actually think that they are the only ones that do know God, the Father that Jesus is referring to. And so Jesus has just told them, no, you don't know who you even think you know. Now, in verse 30, we're told that they wanted to put their hands on Jesus because of this. They were beside themselves now. Jesus has insulted them in a way that they wanted to put their hands on him, but the Bible says that no one did. Why did they not put their hands on Jesus? Well, maybe it was because they had something of fear developing inside of them. It could be that they just had some doubts about the whole situation. Maybe they're just intrigued. I personally think it was God putting the stopper on them, God just holding them back. But whatever it was, something caused these people to exercise restraint when they wanted to move forward and grab him and take him down. But the scripture says about this, the reason why it didn't happen, though, is because the time was not right for Jesus to be taken. We know that 6 months later was the right time. Jesus was actually taken in the garden on the night that he was praying. He was betrayed by Judas. That's about 6 months forward of this. That was the right time. This is not the right time. Now, this biggest part of Jesus' message, what Jesus really wants people to know about him, is that he is truth. So if anything that Jesus is saying is not true, anything at all, friends, there's nothing trustworthy about Jesus, if there's anything not true at all. But the truth is, Jesus is the truth teller in a world of self-delusion where men believe lies and fantasies as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, if you've heard Jesus teaching, you've heard the truth. You can just disregard everything you've ever heard if Jesus opposes it, because what Jesus says is the real deal. Now, Jesus, the reason for that is because Jesus deals with life exactly the way life is. Jesus doesn't dress things up when he speaks. And a lot of people are distressed by that when they hear Jesus' truth coming out of his mouth. Because we're not fully aware of just how much our lives are vested in lies. Many of us don't know that. We don't know how far down the path we've traveled to believing and inserting lies in our own life. Even false philosophies. A lot of us don't know how far away from God we've really gotten with these kinds of things. And so we don't know how deep our own deception really runs. But when Jesus speaks the truth about these things, people get upset because of that. People get angry. Now, understanding this about people's response to the truth makes what happens in this passage seem really predictable. Because when the gospel is told, there's a twofold response that comes from a gospel presentation or the truth being told. First of all, people get upset. People are going to get mad and angry. Not only did Jesus find this to be true, but Paul specifically found it to be true as well. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He says there, to some people, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Now, in other words, he's saying that these people we're trying to share the truth with, they're already dying in their sin. But we're telling them the truth and they're not believing it. And so they're just going right on into death. They're headed towards death now, but they're not going to come out of that focus and that forwardness toward death because they're not going to believe the truth. So they heard the truth. The truth challenged them, but they denied letting God's word change them. And so they're going to be led further and farther into darkness, and therefore further and further towards destruction. That is death to death, as Paul is referring to it here. But the other reaction that people have to the gospel, to the truth of God's word, Paul continues in that same passage in 2 Corinthians. He says that to others, the good news is the aroma of life to life. So to some people, it's the aroma of death. To other people, it's the aroma of life. Now, these are people who want to take down the false facades or the things about their lives that are not right, not true. These are people that want to remove the unrighteous barriers that have been erected in their lives and in their relationships, especially with that relationship as it concerns God. These are people who genuinely want their hearts to be changed. They want to experience the new life that God says you will have if you really put your faith, your absolute trust in Jesus. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because it's the same gospel that we're talking about here, and yet the results are a great divide. You get one extreme or the other here. The truth is, though, that the gospel divides on all kinds of levels in all kinds of relationships. The gospel divides families. The gospel really creates division even among friends. As Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and on. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Jesus admits that he didn't come to just bring peace. He admits that he came to bring controversy, to uproot things, to stir things up, to cause division. He admits it here. He says, "Rather, I came to cause division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son. Mother will be divided against daughter. Even mother-in-law against daughter-in-law," and on, he says here. So the simple fact here is that the truth creates divisions. Why? Because not everybody wants the truth. Not everyone will believe the truth. And my friends, when you believe the truth, which means you obey the truth, it's going to create divisions in your life and in some of your relationships with other people too. And it's been that way from the very first family in all of history, the very first family in all of time. Cain and Abel, you remember that? Abel believed God. Abel trusted God. Abel loved God. And Abel lived for God. Cain did not. Cain did not love God. Cain hated God. He rebelled against God. And Cain consequently killed his own brother Abel because there was division at home. There's division in the family because Abel loved God. Cain did not. So friends, contrast, opposition, division, these are all things that every faithful Christian, operative word, faithful Christian, is going to experience in life. These are all things that you're going to come up against if you're really serious, if you're genuine about loving and following Jesus. It's the nature of the truth. But my friends, this is something worth holding on to with every beat of your heart and with every word that comes out of your lips. Because we're talking about the aroma of life to eternal life. And that's worth everything you've got to give towards it. Now, through all of this conflict, through all of this questioning that's going on behind the scenes here and even in front of Jesus, Jesus doesn't stop. He keeps driving on with his mission. He keeps on teaching in the midst of all this. In verse 33, he says, "I'm not going to be here much longer. You all need to know that. And where I'm going, you're not going to know. In fact, you can't even get to where I'm going." Now, the people, they don't understand this, and they say, "Well, how does he think he can go and hide from us? He's not going to be able to get away from us. We'll be able to find him. We'll be able to track him down." But the chief priests, they don't want to take any chances here. And so they send an entourage, some officials, the law enforcement officers, to go and arrest Jesus. Because they don't want him to get away. They want to keep him and confine him at this point so they can put him on trial and go ahead and get him out of the picture. They want to get him killed. So a funny thing happens, though. Sometimes later, these officials that go to arrest Jesus, they come back and they don't have Jesus with him. And so the chief priests, they don't understand. They've given the order. Why did you not obey our orders? And these officials, these law officers that went to arrest Jesus, they come back and they tell the chief priests, "But you didn't hear what that man had to say. You didn't hear the things he said. You just don't know. This guy said things that nobody else has ever said, and we believed him." Now the chief priests, they get angry at these officers because they can't believe they didn't obey the orders from them. But even beyond that, they can't believe that these people that went to arrest Jesus actually believed what Jesus was saying. So what really happened? They went to arrest him, but Jesus arrested them. Amen? Jesus put his lock on their hearts. But how did he do this? What did these officials that went to arrest Jesus, what did they hear him say that caused them to turn the table and not even obey these direct orders? We see it in verse 37. Our brother Jerry read for us a little earlier. It says, "On the last day, that day of the great feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Verse 38 says, "And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living rivers of living water." Now it's important to note here, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 39 to say that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not yet been given in the way that Jesus is revealing that the Holy Spirit's going to be coming into people's lives. And so what's happening here is John is writing on our side of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is something you see happening in the early part of the book of Acts. That's where God sends his Holy Spirit from heaven. He descends on the people's hearts of those that will love God. The Holy Spirit makes the work of Jesus known to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit's done from the time of the book of Acts, even until now, and will continue to do so. So friends, it's no joke when you hear people say things like, "I talk with him, I talk with Jesus." That's not a joke at all. People saying, "I walk with Jesus." People saying, "He comforts me. The Holy Spirit strengthens me." It's not a joke at all. People mean this. These are genuine experiences of having a loving and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But when Jesus was on the earth, again, the Spirit had not yet been given in this kind of way. The Spirit of God was present on the earth before Jesus came and lived, but was not doing exactly the same kind of things that the Spirit of God does when Jesus causes the Spirit to descend on the people at the point of Pentecost or the day of Pentecost. So for the first time here, because of this, we get a glimpse now into what Jesus' mind really is. We get to see here, based on what he's saying, the method that he's going to utilize to unfold all the future events for people that love him. We get to see now how his ministry is going to thrive and accomplish all the things that he intends for his ministry to accomplish. He says, "I'm going to leave. I'm going back to where I came from. But in return, I'm going to send to the earth, to the people, my Spirit to continue my work." Now in John chapter 14, we're going forward just a little bit here. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you truly believe in me." And what he's saying here, if you're a person who really wants to glorify me with your life, this is what he promises. "You will do greater works than even that which people have seen that I do in this world." If you could imagine that. I don't think a lot of people believe this. I don't think a lot of Christians believe that they can do greater things, greater works than what Jesus himself did when he walked on the earth. But it's exactly what Jesus said. This is his promise to us. And that's not to build you and me up or to boast us. He's still doing it for himself. So it's still all about him. And so that makes it okay. But how is it possible for us to be able to do greater works than Jesus did when he walked on the earth? Well, it's because his Spirit lives inside of us. You got to understand, Jesus' Spirit, that's Jesus' power. That's the strength of Almighty God living inside of us. Why would we not be able to do greater things? Absolutely. Be careful, though, not to misinterpret what Jesus is promising here, though. Jesus is not saying, "I will empower you to do amazing self-promoting works," things that will allow you to boast. You know, so he's not saying to the basketball player, "I'll give you the ability to do something nobody else can do, like slam it from half court," right? You know, it's not what he's talking about at all. What Jesus is talking about when he says, "I'm going to allow you to be able to do greater works than I even did or that other people saw me doing," what he's talking about are kingdom works. He's talking about doing greater works for the kingdom of God. What's an example of that? Well, an example might be something like this. Say you are arrested because you are a Christian, and you are tortured because you will not renounce your faith, and you're tortured to the point that you should have died, but you don't. You live to tell the story, to help other people who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. I think that might be an example of doing greater works. What's another example? Maybe you get to lead the way against anti-Christian media outlets in getting them to be silent in their persecution of Christianity or their belittling of Christianity. Or perhaps you get to lead the way in helping the leadership at these anti-Christian media corporations to do an about-face and begin promoting Christian values and principles. These would be amazing, don't you think? These would be greater works, I believe. But are we praying for that kind of big kingdom focus? Are you thinking on scales and levels that are that lofty? Or are you only centered right here in this little thing you call your bubble? Friends, are we even praying that we will lead someone to Christ? Are you even praying that kind of prayer? Are you praying that you will be instrumental in changing someone's life with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you even asking God to use you to that degree? Friends, if you are not praying kingdom-focused prayers, if you are not praying these big prayers, I mean big, like affects the nation and affects the world by things that God might use you for. If you're not praying these kind of big kingdom-focused prayers for God's glory to be manifest through you, let me tell you this, it's not because you can't pray that kind of prayer. And it's not even because you can't do those kinds of big kingdom things. It's not that at all. The reason why we don't pray this way, it's not because we can't. It's just because we don't. It's just because we won't. That's the only reason why. Jesus wants us to pray beyond ourselves. Jesus wants us to understand that our schedules don't need to be the most important things in our lives. He doesn't want us to keep living like we can't adjust our schedules to go and be a part of who He wants us to be in His kingdom. When the reality is our schedules should be revolving around who He wants us to be in His kingdom anyway. Not trying to put Him or His mission into our schedule, but letting our schedule just simply be adjusted to how He wants to lead us in our lives. You see, Jesus wants you to yearn to do greater works, to do bigger things for the kingdom. He wants you to yearn to reach into people's lives that are filled with pain and filled with darkness and try to offer something of healing to them and to snatch them away from the darkness that they have found themselves in. And Jesus says here, if anyone thirsts, thirsting is the most powerful drive known to man. You know, you can go longer without eating than you can without drinking. So that makes thirsting the most powerful drive in all of mankind. And Jesus uses this thirst as a metaphor, saying to us, I want you to long for me like you long for that drink on a hot, hot day. And he says of that, come to me. Thirst for me, he's saying, come to me. And when he says, come to me, he's saying, trust me with your life. Let me steer you. Let me take you into some hard situations, but it's going to be for my glory. He's saying, live for me, and I will satisfy your soul, just like that drink does on that hot, hot day when you are so thirsty. But notice how he will satisfy us. Because he tells us here. He does not say, if you will come to me and drink, then I'm going to meet all your selfish desires. Again, going back to that basketball illustration. So I'm not going to meet all your selfish desires. That's a false form of Christian faith that's running around loose throughout our culture, society, and our world too. That's people that believe that Jesus is just someone who is there for them to call out to when you're in trouble or when you want something. That's not the relationship with Jesus that he says that a true believer is going to have with him. No, Jesus says that if you come to me and you drink in a way that you want me to satisfy your life, that means I'm going to fill you with so much goodness and I'm going to fill you with so much power that it's just going to flow out of you like a river. And when it flows out of you, guess what? It's going to flow into someone else. That's what Jesus wants from us. So how is he going to do that? Or what does that look like? What does this mean for us? Well, it means that a true sign of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, living inside of me, is that your concern is to reach out into other people's lives. People who are in darkness. People who are in need and hurt. That you're going to reach out into their lives and you're going to show them Jesus because they're not seeing Jesus anywhere else. You're their hope to bring Jesus into their life. And when you live this kind of way, Jesus says, your thirst will be quenched. He's saying that your desires will be satisfied. He's saying that your life will be fulfilled. But it's only when you drink from Him that these rivers of water will flow out of your life and into other people's lives. And to drink of Him, what does that mean? Well, it means to be consumed by Him. It means, quite honestly, to ingest Him. To bring Him in through your eyes, through your ears. Just take Him all inside. Paul says what that means is that you become a living sacrifice. The psalmist says what that means is that you begin to write God's word on your heart that you would not sin against Him. And Jesus says what this means is that you will abide in my word so people will know that you are my disciples. Furthermore, Jesus says it means that you will love other people as I have so loved you, so then others will know that you are my disciples. Jesus also says it means you're going to obey the Father's perfect will for your life, even through the most unknown of territory in your life, even through the biggest challenges in your life. You're going to trust for the will of God and pursue that. Friends, as you listen to Jesus, these words that John has recorded and all throughout the Word of God, as you listen to Jesus, it's important that you draw upon His presence in His Spirit. That you realize the Spirit of God is here. He's with us now. And He's ready to lead us. He's ready to empower you to do bigger things, greater things for the kingdom of God. And as you lean on that grace, and as you lean on His love, and you just enjoy His love, and you embrace that, you're going to find He's going to change you more and more. And as you grow, you're going to be one that's going to want to do bigger things for the kingdom of God. You're not going to be satisfied in this little bubble that John lives in. You're going to want to bust that bubble wide open so you can get out and you can focus on the things that God's really thinking about. The bigger things, the bigger picture. And one of the greatest signs of this kind of change really taking root in your life is that you will begin to think of and pray for and reach out to someone who's far from God with the truth of Jesus Christ Himself. And then, friends, you will find meaning, you will find significance, you will find power, you will find purpose, you will find fulfillment, because these are all the things that Jesus promises to you. But my question for you is, have you made this claim on this way of life? Has your soul really been satisfied by Jesus to the degree that you've been so filled with power? You've been so filled with His goodness that it's flowing out of you like rivers of running water. And friends, if that's not where you are in this faith walk with Jesus, I want you to know you're not where Jesus wants you to be. And if you're ready to make that claim today, do it and let Him change you. Do it and let Him live through you. Do it so you can see something beyond what your wants are in this world. And you'll really begin to care and minister to others, because that's where the most fulfillment, that's where the real satisfaction in life is. Because that's where Jesus is going to be able to use you the most for His glory. As we sing our song of invitation, if God's speaking to your heart about this and you need to respond, I'm going to be here to pray with you. And if you need to make that surrender to Christ, that full, absolute, and total surrender to Christ, come today and let us rejoice with you that you would be one who's marked as a child of God, adopted into His family. And if you just realize that you've been struggling just being faithful, you've slipped backwards some steps. Early on in your Christian walk, you were much stronger than you are now. God never wants you to be stronger before than you are now. And so if you need to reclaim the greatness of God in your life and get you back to a place where you're really growing and becoming stronger in the Lord, more faithful and doing bigger things, you need to come and bring that to the altar today. Bring that to God and ask Him for His mercy and shower you with understanding about how you move forward from here. As I prayed earlier in the day, how God would take out things in your life that He doesn't want in your life right now, and He would put into your life the things that He wants you to have so that you really would be accomplishing His will and bringing glory to His name. And maybe today you need to come and pray about other things happening in your life, or you're just so broken about things down south and the help that's needed and how God might lead you to become a greater part of that. This is the time. Maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe God's calling you to serve here, and you want to make it known that you'd like to become a member of this church and join this body of believers and serve with us. And know if you do that, we're going to ask things of you. I'm going to challenge you. It's what I told the church when we were first talking and whether or not God was really leading me and my family here. I'm coming here to challenge you. And if you believe God's leading you to serve here, that's what I'm going to do too. I'm going to challenge you to do the things that will honor God and build His kingdom up. So if God's speaking to you about any of these things and you need to come, Brother Chris is going to come and lead us in our song. Our instrumentalists are going to play. Would you be faithful to God in responding to Him during this invitation? As we stand, would you sing?